Open up our Bibles. We are post-resurrection here. Easter Sunday, wasn't that amazing last week? We just want to thank all of our students. Were they not just over the top last week? And I know it's been around on YouTube somewhat. Also, our band, we just thank you for just bringing us into the presence of the Lord so powerfully. So here we are post-Easter, post-resurrection. What's next in the Bible narrative? What we find is that Jesus is going to validate his resurrection, and then he's going to give people something to do. How many of y'all have found that in your Christianity, he's given you a little something to do? Is that okay, Laron? Is that okay to have a little something to do? Toby, is that okay that God would put something on your plate? Is your plate full? These are busy folk. And when we come to the Lord, we realize that he does ask about our time, our talent, and our treasure, because he's invited us into partnership with him in the redemption story to change culture. Now, he could do it in a flash, but he said, I'm going to, in some regard, limit myself, yet partner with those that will say yes to my calling, yes to my mandate, yes to my commission, and let's go change the world. How many of y'all enjoyed the Bible miniseries? And I know it was more of a paraphrase, so don't get, you know, snagged on whether there was a specific point. And it's like, well, the Bible didn't portray it exactly that way. It's more of a paraphrase, so you can be at peace. But the good headline is that the ratings were amazing. People are talking about the Bible. They're going to the water cooler. And instead of talking about some sitcom, they're talking about this Bible series that went on. But one of my favorite moments was when Jesus was in the boat with Peter, and he asked him, well, what are you going to do? And he turned and he said, we're going to change the world. And I never quite read it that way in Scripture, but it was a paraphrase. And he's inviting us to do the same. He said, I'm inviting you into my commission. Let's change our world. And that's not a mystical concept. How many of you, your lives have been changed by the Lord? All right? So that's what changing the world looks like. I've been changed. Therefore, the world's been changed. You've been changed. Therefore, the world's been changed. If you were the first to come to faith in your family, then the world of your family has thus changed. When I got right 30 years ago, my brother said, you've been manipulated. I don't agree with this. I had my old party friends. You're not like that. Rah, rah, rah. You know, a simple, measly month later, my brother gets saved. And then my dad's trying to figure out, what in the world is this thing, you know, you're in? And then all of a sudden, then my dad gets right with God. I mean, they just came in like dominoes. So my family's world got changed. And so it's not pie in the sky. It really happens. When God tells us to disciple nations, it's not a pipe dream. It really happens. It begins with one. It can affect a whole family unit, and it can affect your colleagues. It can affect the workplace. It can affect the campus. It really does happen. And so first he validates his resurrection. Then he gives his followers something to do, a very, very clear mission. Now, we're going to plow through some scriptures today. Is that okay? Can we get in the Bible a little bit here? We've got a lot of word to give. Normally, we'll start off with a proof text and then unpack it and explain it, then give some application. But we're really just going to go from text to text here today in order to make the point. But Dr. Luke, speaking in Acts 1:3, again, this is right on the heels of the resurrection. It reads, and this is Dr. Luke speaking, after his suffering, he showed himself to the apostles and gave them many convincing proofs that he was what? Alive. He appeared to them over a period of how long? 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. So it was not some aberrant experience over in the corner. This was an elongated period of 40 days that Jesus began to reveal himself to the apostles, and he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God. And he didn't limit himself to the apostles. There were others as well. So let's just make this point first about validating his resurrection. We also find in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, this is now Paul speaking. He said, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Verse 5. "And that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Verse 6. "After that, He appeared to whom? More than 500 of the brothers at the same time." So again, this is not one person who's trying to exaggerate a story, because he's hoping that maybe there's more to the narrative. There's a credibility in appearing to multiple people. Here, 500 at the same time, they have a common experience, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." So again, he's validating his resurrection first. He wants them to know, guys, look, resist the temptation to doubt. This really is me. Remember when he went to old doubting Thomas, old Eeyore? He said, "Thomas, it really is me. See these holes? Here, put your hand in my side, Thomas. Go ahead. A ghost, you know, doesn't have flesh and blood. You can touch me. See the holes in my hands." Also, how many of y'all know that a ghost won't break down and eat fish and chips with you? That just doesn't happen. Only real men, I mean, you know, are going to break down and break bread. But he wanted to assure them, and again, this is not something that snuck up on them. He had told them prior, "I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again. I'm going to die, I'm going to be handed up, I'm going to allow it, and I'm going to be raised." And even though they heard it, this was not normative living. Now, he had raised people from the dead, so they did have some context. But how many know you can hear something, you're like, "Yeah, okay, yeah." You know, it's kind of like when you're maybe talking to a child that's real young, and you almost kind of like, you know, anyone that, you know, "Are you getting it? Yeah." And it's like, "Are you really? Are you? And they were hearing it. They hung with him for 3.5 years. He had been telling them over and over again, "I'm going to die, but I am going to get up." So they knew it intellectually, but yet the nickel just didn't yet drop. So out of his kindness, he began to relate with them, and he hung around for a while physically until he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's like, "I've just got to tighten this thing down, because I'm leaving the future of the church with these guys. I got to make sure that they know that they know that they know that I'm the resurrected king before I go into the house." You know, so he hung around a little bit. 40 days, I mean, that's more than a month that he was demonstrating himself, and he was validating his resurrection until they knew that they knew that they knew. And then when they did, he's like, "Now I want you to have at it. Take this knowledge, take this revelation, and let's change the world. Let's change the world together." So they knew this fact. So we will back up to where we were a week ago in Matthew 28. We read to you the account of the angel that came down, provoking the earthquake, rolled the stone away from the tomb, and then he sat up on that stone. Wasn't that a funny story, how he sat up on that old boy? Again, I just picture with his arms crossed, just demonstrating that lion nature of the Lord, God making a statement in drama. Love that. And then we drop down to verse 16, and it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very ends of the earth.'" So he left them with a commission. Let's read another translation in Luke at the very end of that gospel, Luke 24. This is right after the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus that we're familiar with. We touched on that several weeks ago. But in Luke 24, verse 36, Here it reads that while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day," verse 47, "and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." It's interesting here. He validates his resurrection. He's patient. He's forbearing with their doubts, and God is still forbearing with our doubts. You know, it's like, "Lord, I want to believe. Help me, my unbelief." And God is patient. He's long-suffering. Have y'all experienced that as well? Aren't you glad that God is gracious and he measures out time and he works with us? He's not an ogre. He's not a tyrant. He's not impatient. And he's gracious, and he began to work with them in that way. But after validating it, again, now he gives them something to do. And he says, "Guys, now that you know, now that it's clear, repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached to all creation." And that was the mandate he gave them. We know in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world, make disciples." Y'all remember initially they kind of held up in Jerusalem as a band of quivering believers. Not always quivering, but when the persecution broke out, then they did in fact spread out and they went into all the world. But he gave them the message so that they would not have to invent it on their own. They were ambassadors that did not have to be so clever and wise as to think, "How can I wax eloquent and really make this guy known so that people will like him, so they'll accept him?" He gave them basically the message. And I want to touch today on this idea and concept of repentance, because it was priority with Jesus right after his resurrection. Because he died and because he's raised and because he was validated with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection, therefore that is going to demand a response. I mean, this story narrative, it rocked the Roman world. Do we realize that? As we were watching the Bible series and would watch that horrible Roman crucifixion, it was very dark. So this message of love and pardon and forgiveness that David spoke about, I mean, this was completely counterintuitive to the Romans. They enjoyed their position of power, and they were being threatened by this new philosophy, this new narrative that was coming forth. But repentance was right there at the core. And because this was the message that Jesus gave the disciples, this is the message that he's given us as well today. He wanted them to, number one, understand it for themselves, and he wanted to make sure that they also could clearly communicate it to the nations around them. So it's all part of making disciples of all the nations. And Paul said it this way. He said, "I don't preach anything that Christ has not first done in me." So the disciples could not have preached this doctrine if they did not first embody this doctrine. Okay? It's all part of the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." And again, we don't have to make up our own words. If we're going to make disciples on the campus at NC State or at Meredith, or if we're going to try to leaven people in the workplace or reach our neighbors or reach our family members, our work colleagues, etc., he said, "Teach them to obey all I've commanded you." You may ask, "Well, what is that?" Well, just merely get out the Bible and read the red, all right? How many of y'all had the red letter of the Bible? Those are the words of Christ. And he had a lot to say. You can read the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of woes in there. He talks about conflict resolution, talks a lot about forgiveness, talks about turning the other cheek. You know, there are issues of righteousness. There are issues of justice. You know, he relates, you know, how we're to relate with others. I encourage us to read the red. But among the things that Jesus taught, he did proclaim when he came onto the earth, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus preached that, and he set that as a model for his disciples. Therefore, Peter preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Wow, anyone can do that. What's that show, Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? What's that thing that comes out? You know, and he said, here's the message. Preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations. So Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter's thinking, I got this, my lightning fast mind. Watch this. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How'd I do? How was that? Was that? In other words, it's not that difficult. It's a weighty concept, but it's not that difficult to be a proper steward. Then therefore, Paul came on the scene. What did he preach? He preached to repent. Remember John the Baptist that preceded Christ. What was his message? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, the disciples also preached it. Therefore, we are to preach the same. But of course, after we've embraced it for ourselves, we might ask ourselves, all right, what is this message? What is repentance? I remember as a little boy walking through the den and hearing Billy Graham on the TV and exhorting people to repent. And I didn't know what the word was, but something kind of went up my spine. I'm kind of like, what is that word? I don't know, but I feel like I've got some responsibility. You know, it wasn't unpacked in that moment, but I knew there was something that was necessary for me to do to respond. And so what is it? And it's really not some deep, mysterious, hard to grasp concept. Matter of fact, Hebrews 6:1 refers to repentance as merely an elementary teaching. It's just a basic teaching, an elementary teaching. It's very fundamental, but it's absolutely foundational to what we try to build in the Lord. Before I had this foundation laid, I was trying to run in some kind of a relationship with God void of repentance, and it didn't work. No one really told me, oh, you have to shift and make a turn. I was like, God, I love you, but boys will be boys. And I thought I could just kind of take that mindset and go with that. Appreciate you, appreciate the cross. I just have a warm feeling when I think about that. But then I think the weekend is here, boys will be boys. And you say, did you not know any better? It's a foundation that has to be laid. And that's why, based on his death, burial, and resurrection, he said, guys, here's the message, repentance and forgiveness of sin. Bring this to the world. It presupposes that culture needs to change. The Romans certainly needed a change of mind. The civilization around them needed a change of heart and a change of mind. Again, fundamental but absolutely foundational to everything we do. If we leave this critical teaching out of our teaching and our Christian experience, then we're deceiving ourselves and possibly deceiving others. And there can be, as we've talked about in the South, an easy believism void of this message of repentance. I don't know about you, but my experience was in the South, you grow up, you do the church thing, but there was no corresponding change of heart and change of life. And so, you know, we wouldn't dare, you know, do business on a Sunday. You wouldn't dare cut your grass on a Sunday. That was taboo. And you always did the church thing. The funny thing was the same crowd, you know, that I would party with on Saturday night was the same crowd I was with, you know, in church on Sunday morning. And no one really told me how to come out and how to enter into a real vibrant relationship with the Lord. And so we don't want to model that we can just live anyway. So again, he said, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Jesus was about to start a revolution based on his death, burial, and resurrection. About to start a revolution. He was about to start the church, not a church, but the church. So he wanted to make sure that the foundation was right. He couldn't do it apart from repentance. And so Luke said, I want you to preach this beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. And if you'll remember there, that's where the disciples gathered waiting to be clothed with power from on high in Pentecost that was to come. We read in verses 47 and 49, repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. He said, you're witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. We're not going to touch on Pentecost today. We'll touch on Pentecost 50 days after the resurrection. That's going to fall this year on May the 19th. 50 days after resurrection, that's Pentecost Sunday or Whit Sunday. So we'll take up that theology on that day. But let's focus on what the message was that was preached out of obedience to Luke 24. So the day of Pentecost came, God poured out his Spirit. Peter stood up together with the 11. You're familiar with this in Acts 2. What was the message he was going to give? He didn't have to come up with it. Remember, the Lord had already given it to him during that 40-day period when he began to manifest to the 500. And so we'll just pick up part of his sermon here at the tail end in verse 36 when he said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? What did Peter say? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you, your children, for all those who are far off, for all those whom our Lord God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the very first antidote that Peter measured out to the convicted crowd, again, was turn. It was repent because of the death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, change, turn, follow him, turn to God. So again, a powerful sermon he gave. 3,000 responded. A few days later, Peter and John healed the beggar that was crippled from birth at the temple gate called Beautiful. A crowd gathered. Peter starts preaching again. What do you reckon his message is going to be? Let's track that in Acts 3. We'll jump in verse 17. After they healed the crippled beggar, people were amazed. And he said, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Verse 19. Repent then, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So again, what was the message again that he brought to bear? Repent. Peter here is faithful to the mandate. Paul does the same thing in Athens in Acts 17, 30 through 31. Now, if it were us just trying to win friends and influence people, we wouldn't choose this message, would we? I mean, it's kind of like, I want to say, God's got a plan for your life. You're amazing. And that is true. It's not an improper statement. It's just a partial statement. You know, but before we appreciate Jesus, we have to first admit there's something broken. We have to at first admit there's something wrong. Before we esteem the answer and the solution that Jesus is the Christ, proven by his resurrection, we have to admit we have a need. And when we take inventory and admit, you know, I'm not God, I'm wrong, you're right, therefore I willingly turn. It's a wise thing to do. I turn away from my wrongful ways and I turn toward you. But this is not a message that I would have chosen. It's kind of sober, isn't it? But in order to be faithful to the mandate, It's not all about just being excited. Well, I just want everybody happy. I just want everybody excited. How many of you know you can look at someone and try to get them all excited and happy while they're yet dying? And they're thinking, well, if you really loved me, you would have told me, you know, bridge is out. You wouldn't have, you know, been singing a clappy song and tried to distract me while there's the bridge is out and I'm going to go over the ravine and I'm going to get busted up. So we do bring this message with a smile. We do bring it in tenderness. It's not something that we come in the wrath of the flesh. Matter of fact, Romans says it's the loving kindness of God that draws a man or a woman to repentance. It's the kindness of the Lord. It's the beauty of the pearl. It's the goodness of our God that motivates us to turn and to drop those things that are hurting us. The message is not walk away from those things that are hurting you. It's this beautiful Jesus wants a wonderful, amazing relationship with you. But this little area may be getting in the way of that beautiful, wonderful relationship. Would you rather have this or would you want to just stay committed to this which is hurting you? We've told the story before about the Aboriginal tribes in Africa, how they would capture monkeys many times was to tie a jar to a rope in a tree, put the banana in the jar, then the monkey would go in reaching for the banana and with the clenched fist could not pull the banana out of the opening of the jar, and the tribesmen are behind the bush, and as soon as they see this tug of war going on, they walk out with their clubs, blam, instant monkey stew. Now, all the monkey had to do to get free was to what? Let go. You can let go and save your life. And people are like, but I like this, but I don't want to turn. I don't want, and it's like, well, you're going to get your head busted. All you got to do, see, the Holy Spirit's the helper. God's here to help. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. But we must turn. We must walk away from that which is hurtful to Him and hurtful to us. He's not a party pooper. I don't want you to have a good time. No, He's like, that's going to hurt. Ooh, that's going to sting. Ooh, you're going to feel the wounds of that for years. Oh, that's going to harass you in days to come. Oh, please don't. That's an enemy of love. Don't do that. I came that you might have life and have it to the full. But if we think it's such a sober word that we don't apply it, we're doing a disservice and we're not being faithful to the mandate. So with a smile on our face and with tears in our eyes, we implore men, turn to the Lord. He loves you so much. He's so amazing. Turn to Him. Turn away from that which the world says is fun indeed if it's against the parameters of Scripture. You can have life indeed, but we must turn. And He wants us to come voluntarily. He's not twisting our arm behind our back. He's imploring us, come. But I didn't have that when I had an appreciation for the Lord. No one said, but Taylor, in order for this thing to really work, you're going to have to turn. You're going to have to come out of that which was hurting your walk with God. And this is where the trust comes in. Now you think about it. If I get the life of God and He gets my life, who gets the better deal? I think I do. People say, oh, man, I've given up a lot, you know, to serve the Lord. You know, I've given up a lot. Okay, we've given up hell. We've given up heartache. We've given up a lot of depression and a lot of confusion, a lot of mental anguish, et cetera, et cetera. You know, some people, you know, it's like all they gave up maybe was their bad grades. But at any rate, you know, it's like there is so much to gain. I'll never forget the story of this. We led this university student to the Lord at Carolina years ago. And they came home and they were so excited about their newfound faith. And all of a sudden, they were being respectful to their parents, making their bed, volunteering to do the dishes. How many of y'all know that's revival? You know, that is revival. And then all of a sudden, the parents said, you know, son, I'm concerned about you. Concerned about you. And it's like, well, Dad, in all due respect, you weren't concerned when I was doing drugs. You weren't concerned when I was immoral. You weren't concerned when I was cheating on my exams. But now that I want to live upright and I want to do right by this Jesus, in other words, there was a respect there. But it's just, how many of y'all know when we're not serving the Lord, we don't think right sometimes? The turning is not because He's a mean God in heaven and is a party pooper. The turning is for our benefit. He said, I've got all this amazing bounty for you. Turn and come get it. It's yours. I purchased it all through my son. It's yours. If I did not withhold my only son, shall I not now freely give you all things? But we're like that monkey with the banana. You know, and you can just see people counting the cost. It ain't that good. Trust you me. The banana and what that represents, it just isn't that good. And the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, for a very short, but at the end of the day, it's just not that good. The things that people do, it's like, was it really that good? Sometimes it'll last about that long. Was it really that good? Compare that to the bounty, the table that he's spreading for you and I. Therefore, turning is not some heavy thing. It's like anyone in their right mind would then therefore turn. That's why Jesus could not water this mandate down and just say, do the best you can and just, you know, live your best life. He couldn't say that because their best life had not yet been redeemed. There had to be a change, which we call the fundamental born-again experience. So it's like, turn from where you're going, now go here. And it is, in fact, a 180. We're going this way. We hear the call of God. He says, come after me, follow me. And we stop, we count the cost. He'll allow us to pause for a season, but the call will not lift. The Bible says that the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. In Romans, the original context was Israel, but it still applies to us. And so the call is there. Even if we keep walking our way, we'll feel that gnawing, haunting call. I know I did. Even in my fraternity days, even in my wild years, I felt that haunting call. I knew when it's all said and done, I have to make my peace with God. I knew it. I knew that I needed to get right with God. I felt that call. So we can go a million miles away from the call, but it's still coming after us. It's still right on our heels. And so in order to respond, we do the 180, not the 360 as we've talked about before. Some do that. Yes, Lord, I hear you calling. I love you too. Oh, but they're my buddies. Okay. And then it just kind of, it's like, no, it's 180. Don't want any 360s in the house. Want the 180 thing where it's a genuine turn. The proof of pudding is in the eating. You begin to love the things he loves. You begin to hate the things he hates. You begin to have an esteem for the word. You begin to have an esteem for purity and righteousness and prayer. I remember one time talking to one man, and he would just always get uncomfortable when we would talk about the things of God and was supposed to be a believer. And it's like, why the discomfort? Why so agitated? If you love someone, then you're proud to talk about them, as it were. It comes very natural. Have you yet turned? But again, because we're in the South, we can be cloaked with the church thing and go through the motions and have a semblance of righteousness, yet denying the power thereof. Therefore, we have to make sure that this is deep in our foundation. It's something we do once at conversion, but how many of you know that's not the last time you'll repent? How many of you are like me that you have taken this doctrine and you've stood on it many times? And so it's the introduction into our relationship, but we're going to need that 1 John 1:9 access the rest of our days. That if we what? Confess our sin, that he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's what we did in communion this morning. Lord, search me, know my heart, cleanse me of any wrongful way. And we apply that going forward. So yes, we need it at conversion. It's a prerequisite to conversion, but we're going to need it throughout our lives. Not doing the same things we used to do. The power of sin, I believe, is broken, but when we miss the mark, when we blow it, when we miss it, thank God we have that provision that's there. So the message was repent. Turn to the Lord. Now here's the encouragement here. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's something about concealing sin that saps the life out of us. Christ wants to refresh. Turn to me, that I might wipe out your sins, that times of refreshing may come from my hand. So Peter, again, was faithful with that mandate. Paul does the same in Athens, Acts 17. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, verse 30 and 31. But now he commands all people everywhere to what? To repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So who is he speaking to here? He commands all men everywhere. So who is that basically representing? That about sums it up. I'm commanding all men. And in other words, no one is exempt. You'd be amazed. Again, people don't appreciate the solution until they admit there's a problem. I can't tell you how many times I've witnessed, especially in a college setting, where someone say, oh yeah, I'm a believer. I said, how long? Oh, I was born one. Like, okay, I was born a Christian. See, we had need of being born again because we're by nature children of wrath. So there is a willful turning. And again, a full 180. Again, Paul with the Ephesian elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, 20 through 21. He said, you know that I have not hesitated. In other words, I'm not going to get user-friendly on you guys. I'm not going to compromise because I want you to like me. I mean, I would like to throw out some sweet little anecdotes, but he says here, you know that I have not hesitated. I've not compromised to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they, what? Must turn to God in what? In repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. It's a two-sided coin. And again, Hebrews 6 references this. Repentance and faith in God. Repentance and faith in God. He calls us out of something to call us into something. Repentance and faith. Jesus said in Revelation 3, 19 through 20. He said, be earnest and repent. Can you say earnest? Be earnest and repent. He said, here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. But he doesn't want to bust down the door. On occasion he will, like Saul of Tarsus. Saul didn't give him permission to do it. He said, I'm coming in anyway. I ain't got time to mess with you. I'm coming on in. You know, I've got a job to do and I'm going to need you. You've been such a bad boy. You're going to make a good leader. You know, so there are times where God will just override somebody. But in large part, he stands at the door and he knocks. If we make the gesture, if we turn, we allow him that access to come in. He will eat with us and us with him. Be earnest and repent. And again, this is not a feigned repentance. How many of y'all have ever honestly felt sorry that you did something wrong, but you felt that the remorse was more because probably you got caught than maybe what you did? You ever had that blue light come up, you know, and your all of a sudden your heart sinks and your rear view mirror is like, oh dear me, you know, I mean, what is it going to be, you know, 30 more minutes before we're back exceeding the speed limit again? Oh, officer, I'm so sorry. You know, really, you know, if you really hate something, you won't do it again. Oh, if I were to hate broccoli and I just couldn't stand broccoli, you know, would you believe it if all of a sudden I just accidentally slipped up and ate a whole bowl? You know what I'm saying? It's like, I thought you hated that. And people say, oh, I hate it. You know, if I went up to Kyle and I said, Kyle, man, I just want to smack. Oh, I'm so sorry, Kyle. Would you forgive me? He goes, yeah. I don't know what got into me. Pow. Oh, Kyle. I don't know what happened there. Smack. Oh, would you? After a while, I said, you're not sorry. And then he'd level me. Look, he's a big man. He would put me on the floor. But we do that with God, you know, and the repentance needs to be genuine. It's not, you know, I just feel good about feeling lousy. It's unto fruit. It's unto a changed life. It's unto better things. Are we here? God does something fundamental in our lives. And we see this contrast here in 2 Corinthians. If you'll go there, we doing okay? I would love just to throw daisies, but I can't. I have to be true. And this happened right on the heels of the resurrection. This was the message that he gave his disciples to steward. They didn't have the right as ambassadors to change the message. But in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, you know, there's a mourning that's counterproductive, but y'all know that there's a mourning that's productive. And that's why the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn. I've seen people under conviction before, and you're tempted to say, it's okay, and then the Holy Spirit checks you. No, don't tell them it's okay. Like if they're dealing with something and they're being convicted of a sin, you want to say, ah, it's so, it's like, no, let them feel it. Let them feel it deep. Because to the degree that they're broken over that is the degree that they're going to springboard into righteousness. Again, it's not to be excessive, but you feel the sting, and then he comes upon our repentance and he heals us and we begin again. How many of you are like me? You've begun again. Thank God for it. Thank God for his blood and his cross. But there is a differentiation here in verse 8. Paul said, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow, what? Led you to what? Some people just feel sorry. I'm just feeling bad. Well, that's fine, but have you repented? No, I'm just feeling bad. Well, if it's real and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, you can get free. He doesn't condemn in a general way. He's very specific. It was this area. It's like laser surgery. Here, pow, right there. So he said, because your sorrow did what? Led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God, what? Intended. Now that sure flies in the face of user friendliness, doesn't it? There is a sorrow that God intends for a season so that we're not harmed in any way by us. Verse 10, godly sorrow, what? Brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves what? No regret. But worldly sorrow brings what? Death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have what? Proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. That's why John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Someone says, I'm sorry. How do you know? Because they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. David was an extravagant repenter. As we're coming to a close, go to Psalm 51. How many of y'all know David blew it royally? I mean, the man blew it royally. But how many of you know the grace of God is bigger? That's the whole story of redemption. It's not a matter of how far did I fall. It's that his love is so deep and so wide that nothing can separate us. All we have to do is not backtrack all those steps that we walked away from God. All we have to do is turn. And his refreshing comes. His pardon comes. He gives us the cloak and the robe of righteousness. He puts the ring on our finger. He'll throw a party for us and kill the fatted calf. Who wouldn't want that? Therefore, turn is not a heavy word. It's a logical concept. And he's given it as a gift. I'm giving you a way out. Turn. Repent. Turn. You can have it all. David. Oh man, he blew it royally. Murder. Whoo. Adultery. Pretty bad, but yet a man after God's own heart, go figure. But look at his attitude. Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. I love that. He's not blame shifting. Lord, you and you alone have I sinned. How many of y'all, especially husbands and wives, have ever gotten anything? Well, I'm sorry for what I did. You know, I'm sorry for, you know, well, if I did anything. What do you mean if? Is that, are you repenting or are you explaining? You know, which, see, David wasn't explaining. He was nailed. And he said, Lord, it's you and you alone have I offended. I've offended a holy God and done what is evil in your sight so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. I mean, this is grandiose, y'all. This is dramatic. It says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. See, how can he teach it unless he's first experienced it? Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Goes on to say in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He blew it royally, yes, but he was an extravagant repenter. I like that. When you blow it, look the offender. First of all, we say, Lord, you and you alone. But we also look at the one we've offended and say, I blew it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Get a lock and make sure they release you. I have to do this with my own children. Will you forgive daddy? Daddy blew it. I have to be released from my own children. Will you release me? I have a need because I don't want to carry that yoke. But justifying and him hawing and it's like these athletes that get caught, doing drugs and say, mistakes were made. Like, what does that mean? Or I have suffered some, unfortunate circumstances in my life. It's like, when then you start to feel sorry for that's are you? And so to get clean, it's like, I blew it. I missed the mark. Release me. Forgive me. And oh, how good it feels when they say, I do release you. And if they don't, that's non-biblical. That's their issue. But he was extravagant here. Just in closing, let's put up two scriptures and we're done. Proverbs 28:13. Oh, I love the wisdom of the scripture. He who conceals his sin, what? Does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces finds what? Mercy. How many of y'all like me? You want mercy. You say, man, I blew it. I blew it bad. Well, repent extravagantly. Let his mercy come all over you. Also, Psalm 32, 3-5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. There's nothing like guilt that'll just wear you out. I'm tired. What have you done? Nothing. Guilt will just wipe you out. I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave what? The guilt of my sin. There are psychiatrists today trying to manage issues in people's psychology, in people's wiring. And where there's too much blame, they add a little guilt. Where there's too much guilt, they add a little blame, but they never get the person free. We can repent and he'll remove the guilt and remove it from our lives. Oh, happy day. It's wonderful. So therefore, this is not a harsh message. This is being a loving steward. How dare we obscure this and say, just do the best you can, live your best life. No, we have to reckon our issue. I was wrong. You got me. I'm smitten. Lord, I repent. You and you alone have I offended. Now, Lord, I just apply your blood. Wash me. Cleanse me. Reconcile me. I don't want to live this way. It's too heavy. It's too hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. So, y'all, this is good news. It's not a heavy word. It's a good word. We did it at conversion, and we'll need this access all the rest of our lives. Amen? This is all based on the mandate of the resurrection of our Lord. Why don't we stand up together? We turn from sin. We turn to God. It's a wonderful gift. Jesus, first thing he did after the resurrection, he validated it over a period of 40 days. He showed up to the disciples, showed himself to 500. Then he gave them a mandate. See, we're 1 week away from Resurrection Sunday. He said, all right, now that you know this, preach this message of repentance, forgiveness of sin. It's just so good to get clean and to be in right standing with God, whether it's salvation or just coming out of secret sin. Lord, we just avail ourselves to you. Lord, we want to be right with you. And through Jesus, we can. Just while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here and there's sin going on and you would say today, I want to get free from that. I want to come out. Maybe no one even knows, but I'm not talking about just a little every once in a while, but there's something that's habitual that you know you're bound. Maybe it's an addiction and it's like, I want to come out of that. I don't want to flirt with that anymore. Just look up at me and raise your hand just so I'll know as we pray here, as we come to a head. Anyone else? All right, you can put your hands down. Is there anyone by chance who's here and he's like, I've been doing the church thing, but I cannot say that I know that I know that I'm a child of God. I don't know. I've never truly cut covenant and made him Lord of my life. If that's you today and you're here and you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart to forgive you and to cleanse you, so that you know in your heart, I'm a child of God. If that's you, would you look up at me and just raise your hand so I'll know? Anyone here and you feel God just dealing with your heart, calling you? Anyone? God loves you so much. Let's just pray this out loud together, everyone. Just say, Dear Jesus, we thank you for the cross. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for this access of repentance, where we can turn away from sin and we can turn to you, and you're going to help us, you're going to save us, and you're going to cleanse us. So I just ask you, Lord, cleanse me now of any wrongful way. I want to be free. It feels good to be free. I just take this by faith right now in Jesus' name.